Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel? And the reading this morning will be Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 5, and reading down through verse 13. And if you are able, would you please stand with me at this time for the reading of God's Word? This is God's Word. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who sees in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This has been God's word. Please be seated. This sermon continues the mini-series on prayer that began in last week's sermon. I will go ahead and tell you that if I were providing a title for the sermon today instead of on Wednesday, which is what actually happened, the title of this sermon would be the first four words of verse 9, pray then like this. We are not actually going to begin with the first petition until the next sermon. Let me just briefly remind us of a few of the main things that were mentioned in last week's sermon. The first thing that was noted is that essentially the word prayer indicates talking to God, speaking to God, addressing God. And I encouraged us to actually spend some time, even if it was just momentarily and individually, but to think about the magnitude of what that is to speak to God. I encouraged us to consider how unlikely it would be that even if we were to call up City Hall and ask to talk to the mayor, that you would just be put through. Certainly, you wouldn't be able to call the Capitol and ask to speak to the governor or the White House and expect to be put through to the president. But here we're talking about the living God. And it immediately raises the question, what do we mean not only to speak to God, but what does it mean to be heard by God? And I encouraged us to consider that when we talk about God hearing our prayers, we do not mean simply that God is all-knowing. God knows everything. God knows everything we say to everybody. God knows everything that idol worshipers babble. He knows everything that those that are in the religion of the Jehovah's Witness or the Mormons or any false religion. He knows the prayers that they say. We're asking the question, really, not just what does God know, but who has audience with God? Who does God hear and receive? Who does God answer? And the answer to the question, on what basis does God hear us, is that God hears those who are in vital covenant with him in Jesus Christ. Certainly not merely the external administration of the covenant. You cannot just receive baptism or come to the Lord's Supper or even be admitted as a member of a true, genuine, visible church, and automatically that gives you access to God. Access to God is only on the basis of Jesus Christ. He is the mediator of the new covenant. He has intervened representing his people, and he represents all his people that do not deserve any kind of a relationship with God except one of wrath. He has so truly stood in the place of his people and taken the wrath of God upon himself, and then also gives his righteousness to his people. Those things are so true that those who are trusting in the Savior, those that believe his gospel, they have the Spirit and they have access to God. They are heard by God through Jesus Christ. And this is why John says, he speaks of praying in the name of Jesus. When we add those words, that's not like some magic formula that you can tack onto anything and suddenly the message goes through. It's not a magical incantation. It is simply recognizing, I do not come to you, the living God, on my own basis, but only on the basis of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus has brought me into his kingdom. Through him, my sins are forgiven, and I am a citizen of that kingdom. And I believe, Father, that you hear me. And may I just add a footnote at this point, that when we say in Jesus' name, we really ought to say in Jesus' name, not in your name. Sometimes that is picked up here and there in Christian circles. We are most especially and normally addressing the Father in prayer. And so if we were to say in your name, well, that would be in the name of the Father. But the Father's not the mediator of the covenant. We pray in Jesus' name. And prayer is not a blank check. You don't simply get to, as a child, an heir, a citizen of the kingdom, to write anything you want in the amount line. We are taught over and over in Scripture that we are to pray for things according to his will. And I put out there as a suggestion, and this will have to be, I trust, proven over the next number of sermons, but most essentially, if we want to know what the will of God is and what we are to pray for, and to know that what we pray for, we are heard, we are praying for the redemptive kingdom. We are praying for the eternal heavenly kingdom to come. And we'll have more to say in future sermons about the nature of the coming kingdom. But most especially, that is, at the heart of it, what we are asking for. And remember that we are told what we ask for, when it is his will, we have it. We pray because we know things are God's will. And I will just once again try to post-it note in our minds that the very simple example of this in the last chapter of the Bible, in the New Testament, Jesus says, I am coming quickly. And the very next statement is the church. Amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. He tells us, I'm coming quickly. We pray, come quickly. That's the way. See, he's coming, the kingdom. And so we pray, come, bring the kingdom. That's how it works. That's prayer. Now, in this morning sermon, we are moving to the next main segment of this mini-series on prayer. Ultimately, we're going to survey the prayers of Paul in his letters. There are seven of them. But this morning we begin what's going to take a few sermons to begin to get through, the Lord's Prayer. The title, the Lord's Prayer, that title, like lots of things, that's the title that the church has given the prayer. We don't find those words in the scriptures. There's nothing wrong with calling it that. I'm just highlighting that's not a designation we find in the Bible. One thing that is important, though, is that when we use the expression the Lord's Prayer, we are saying this is the prayer that the Lord Jesus taught his disciples for his church. It's the prayer that Jesus teaches his church. It's not Jesus's prayer. This is not Jesus's prayer. We have a few brief prayers of the Savior in the Gospels. A few examples. We have recorded for us a prayer of Jesus just before he calls out Lazarus from his grave. That's John chapter 11. You can find it there. We have in the Gospels Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. We have Jesus' prayer from the cross, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then, of course, perhaps the most noteworthy of our Savior's prayers that we have in Scripture, we would find in John chapter 17. That is commonly referred to as Jesus' high priestly prayer. But this is not Jesus' prayer. Consider just two observations in this regard. Verse 12, and forgive us our debts. Jesus does not pray that. And that's something really to consider, being a man living 30 some years and never having any personal warrant or reason to ever seek forgiveness from God or anyone else. It's quite something. But he does not pray that. Jesus addresses, he talks about the Father as Father, but if you will turn over with me just a couple of pages to Matthew chapter 11, and toward the end of the chapter, picking up at verse 25, we read this, at that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father. So here he is addressing the Father. This would be an example of a prayer. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. You see, this is the difference. We can address and should address God as Father in prayer. Jesus addresses the Father as Father. But Jesus does not say, our Father. He says, my Father. For any of us to call upon Father as my Father is actually inappropriate. That is the unique place and role of the Son, the Christ, the Son incarnate, Jesus Christ. He is the unique Son, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He calls upon the Father as my Father. But we call upon Father as our Father because we are one among all the people that Jesus, in one incarnation, one sacrificial death, one resurrection, has redeemed. We're a part of the redeemed people of God. So we call upon Father, but not as Jesus does. I should also note that there is one other instance of the Lord's Prayer. You will find it in the early verses of Luke chapter 11. It is even more abbreviated than this one. But this, the Matthean version, is the version that is commonly memorized and recited by Christians. I feel compelled to give us something of the context of this prayer. I think it is important. A number of years back, I guess it was started maybe back in 2011, 2012, so it's been a long time, but we did have a sermon series through the Gospel of Matthew, but I trust that spending a little bit of time giving some background will be of real help to us in understanding some things, particularly as it relates to the kingdom in the prayer. Matthew chapter 1 introduces Jesus in terms of his connection with three historic events, two important people. He is tethered in his genealogy to Abraham, the one who received the promises. He is also tethered to David, who was promised that one of his descendants would sit on his throne forever. But then also the deportation to Babylon, Israel going into exile. That's what his genealogy connects him with. And then we have his conception at the end of the chapter by the Holy Spirit. And he is to be named Jesus, not because he's going to save his people from exile. They've never come back to the glory that they had under David and Solomon. But he's to be named Jesus, not because he's going to redeem his people from exile, because he's going to save his people from their sins. That makes a light go off. Something new is underway. What the prophets foretold was going to come when God did a new thing in the future and bring the kingdom by the Savior, the suffering servant. Ah, something is up. And that this is not going to be a revival of the Israel under the law that was the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that were brought out of Egypt and to Mount Sinai, and then ultimately to Canaan. That is signaled in the early life of Christ, outlined in chapter 2, because Judea and Jerusalem are unsafe for him. In his infancy, his parents are told to go down to Egypt, of all places, for safety. And then they think they're going to come back, settle in the vicinity of Judea, Jerusalem, but then they are warned again to go up to Galilee, to Nazareth of the Gentiles. That's where he has to go for safety. So his whole growing up is outside of Judea and the vicinity of Jerusalem. Not what you would expect for the coming king. But again, something new is underway. This is not going to be the kingdom that was. John, the so-called John the Baptist, not meaning a denomination, but the baptizer, who the forerunner, the last of the Old Testament of prophets, appears in chapter 3. His baptism is one of repentance to prepare a people for the coming of the Lord, for the kingdom, for the Messiah. But who shows up? Jesus. And John says, this baptizing thing ought to be going the other way. You ought to be baptizing me, not I you. And it's kind of a curious answer that Jesus gives, but he says, let it be so now to fulfill all righteousness. And I can't develop this in detail, but if you start looking for that word, particularly in the book of Isaiah, The righteousness of the Lord indicates God's salvation. The righteousness of the Lord is the day that God is going to come and bring to full fruition what was promised to Abraham. That kingdom that was promised, it has never yet really happened. God's righteousness is when he finally comes in the Christ to bring it about. Let this, permit this for now to fulfill all righteousness, because the suffering servant must represent his people. All his people need to repent and turn to the Lord. And like Israel, they're unable to. He represents them in this. And once he has been baptized by John, the voice of the Father from heaven claims him as his beloved Son with whom he is well pleased. That is language to designate the promised Christ. And the Holy Spirit comes upon him. He actually receives not a horn of oil poured on him by Samuel, but in an outward, visible manifestation, the Holy Spirit comes upon him. He is the promised Christ. And once again, we might think, well, now something's finally going to get underway for Israel, the people of God in the land. Maybe they're going to be able to finally get rid of the Romans. But no, this man now anointed with the Spirit and named by the Father goes into the wilderness to be tempted. After 40 days and 40 nights of fasting. And he is repeatedly tempted with having a kingdom in this age, in this world. Jesus, your physical life is almost gone. Make bread. Make the bread of this world and of this age to sustain your life. Don't just get Israel. I will give you all the kingdoms of this world if you will bow to me. Throw yourself off the temple. Have an outward display of you being saved by the angels. Then you will have glory. Get your kingdom in this world. And he shuns it over and over. He quotes from Deuteronomy. And ultimately, the devil leaves him until a later time. And it is at that point, having undertaken baptism, having defeated the devil and his temptation, it is at that point he begins to preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and he begins to heal and cast out devils. And it is then that there is a time when crowds come to him and he begins to speak to his disciples. And we call this the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord's Prayer is nestled in the midst of this sermon. But he begins this sermon by explaining what kind of people are in his kingdom. This isn't on what basis do people become members, but what are the characteristics? What are people like that have this kingdom? And he fundamentally says at the beginning and end of those who are blessed with the kingdom that they are those who are poor in spirit and persecuted. Again, this is surprising. This isn't the Davidic kingdom or the kingdom of Solomon where you will be the head and not the tail. You're going to be great in this world. Jesus is saying the people that have my kingdom right now in this age, poor in spirit. They're not the mighty. They're not the great. They're the lowly. They're the weak. And they are persecuted in this age. They continue to do good. They are meek. They extend mercy, pure in heart. They seek to make peace with people. But in this world, they mourn and they hunger and thirst for righteousness. A day is coming when they will inherit the earth. They will be satisfied. They will be named as the sons of God openly and fully. But for now, they are like the prophets of the Old Testament, persecuted, viewed as the troublemakers. And so this raises questions about the nature of the kingdom. What's going to happen then with the Israel that has been, that came to its glory in David and Solomon and has ultimately gone into exile in Babylon? The Israel that is a threat to Jesus in his infancy and growing up years. Well, there's going to be a sifting. You see, Israel that is supposed to be salty has lost its saltiness. It's going to be cast out and trampled underfoot. But the true people of God are going to emerge. They're going to be like a lamp set on a lampstand, a city put on a hill. And as to the law, they must not think that this means that the law, the Sinai law, is going to be abolished. Jesus says, don't think I've come to abolish it. But he says, I've come to fulfill it. These things I'm saying to you about my kingdom, these ways that my life and ministry are surprising you, this isn't undoing the law. This is actually what the law was pointing to. I, in my ministry, in my mediatorial office, am going to fulfill what the law was pointing to. And so he is the one that is bringing the promised kingdom. He is the mediator of the new covenant. There is the forgiveness of sins, but also a new heart in his people. And so he goes on to describe the ethic of his people. They're not going to merely not murder. They're going to seek to turn away from sinful anger in the heart and on the lips. They're not going to just strictly avoid adultery, but pursue purity of heart, where there is moving away from and avoiding lust. They're not going to just technically use divorce laws so they can actually commit adultery and go get someone else's wife. They have a long form commitment to their spouses through thick and thin. And they so know the grace of God that they are not about an eye for an eye, getting justice, getting even. But as God has cared for them, they pray for their enemies. And that brings us up to chapter 6. We're getting closer to the prayer. And in chapter 6, in the first half of this chapter, Jesus then begins to describe something else about his people who have the kingdom. They don't practice righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. There really is a godliness. You see, godliness isn't like a list of things you do outwardly. Godliness affects what you do outwardly, but fundamentally, godliness is about being truly mindful of the living God, loving the living God, trusting the living God, but being conscious and mindful in love and reverence of the true God. And so this affects things like how they would give to others. They don't do it to be seen by men. When they fast, they don't do it to be seen by men. And it impacts their praying. And that brings us to what was read earlier, chapter 6, verse 5. The first thing that Jesus says here is that his people, those that he has brought into his redemptive, eternal, heavenly kingdom, that they are to really pray. They're to really pray. Let me read verses 5 and 6 for us. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you that they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Notice that Jesus fundamentally says, don't be like the hypocrites, the pretenders, those that have a religious veneer, but they're not real and genuine. Things are for a show. They're really concerned what are people thinking, not what is God thinking. But you see, you have hypocritical religion, and then you have the real thing. And when you have the real thing, then really, genuinely pray. And we must not misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is not, between verses 5 and 6, replacing one type of externalism with another type of externalism. It would be a real misunderstanding of Jesus to say, to interpret him to say, well, if you pray publicly, for that very reason, always and ever, God never hears public prayer. But if you can find a place and shut a door, then always and ever, automatically, God hears your prayer. Prayer closets do not give us access to God. It's the covenant relationship that gives us access to God. And being in public does not diminish the role of the mediator of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we can pray. This isn't a black, there's a lot of teaching, by the way, in Jesus' teaching, there's lots of statements like this that you can interpret them in absurd ways. But it misses the point. The point is that prayer, if it is to be genuine, really needs to be offered to God, mindful of God, with a heart and mind that are focused toward the Lord. Imperfectly, certainly, but truly. You see, believers can truly pray in secret and perhaps never pray out loud in public. I'm sure there's been any number of Christians that have never uttered a prayer in public, but they genuinely pray. They have a practice of prayer in private, and that's fine. But I will tell you this, no one can genuinely pray to God in public who does not have a habit of really genuinely praying in secret. You can't just pull that off only in public when there is no life of fellowship with the Lord in his will and seeking and desiring it in prayer. And Jesus here is driving at that. You see, he knows we are hopelessly concerned with what people think about us. That's what he's getting at. And we are never altogether going to get rid of that. And we are never going to pray altogether perfect, whether in private or in public. But what we must not be doing is praying hypocritically. It cannot be for a show. We're to really pray to God. And brothers and sisters, I can't give us a quiz or some sort of a meter that we can put on ourselves and see whether we are doing this. But I can only say that the Spirit of God, that if we are a believer, we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, and we know the Lord, and we are enabled to always and ever cry out, Abba, Father. God is our Father through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we can, with the Spirit's aid, turn our minds and our hearts to the Lord and really pray and be thoughtful of His prayer, of His will, and work toward wanting that more and more. It's an aspect of Christian discipleship. And friends, Scripture is a real aid to us in this. Because reading Scripture has that tendency of turning us out of our own private world of strange, self-centered, this age-centered thinking and reorienting our minds. Even if it is just a little bit, the Spirit uses that. And if you can catch that wind, if I can put it that way, in the Word of God, and then move with that toward prayer, that is a great aid. And so I commend to us the coupling of the reading of Scripture and then moving on to prayer. I really do want to get to pray then like this, but we must do verses 7 and 8 because there's something really important here as well. A second thing that Jesus says leading up to his prayer, and that is if 5 and 6 was to really pray, this is in verses 7 and 8 to pray in trust, to pray in faith. And we must not conjure up in our minds, you know, the so-called claiming things in faith. That's not at all the idea of what the Lord has here. If there was the key thing we should not be in 5 and 6, that we should not be hypocrites, here in verses 7, 8, we should not be like the Gentiles. And you may start scratching your head and say, I think I am a Gentile. Well, yeah, I am too. But we need to understand at the time, this is essentially a way of saying unbelievers, those that don't know the Lord. But think about this. Notice how Jesus is describing the praying of those who don't know God. How do those pray that hold to false religion? Actual unbelievers, they don't know God through Jesus Christ, or they weren't looking for the Christ to come in faith. What are their prayers like? Oh, well, unbelievers, they must not pray at all. They just do nothing. No. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. When you don't know the Lord and you hold to false religion, you don't have a mediator. Whatever you imagine, as false as it is about God, there's no mediator. You're the one that has to go and get what you want from God. So what do? You talk and talk and talk and talk and talk. And you get more and more fancy and fancy and fancy. I mean, fancy, convoluted, excessive, ornate religion is a sign that there isn't really anything vital there in Jesus Christ. Something to think about. They think they will be heard for their many words. We really have to, at least when I read this, the text that comes to my mind is the well-known 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18 is that great contest, if you will, between Ahab is the king, an ungodly king, and Israel is giving themselves over to Baal, a false deity, and there is this contest between the priests of Baal and Elijah, the prophet of the living God. And the contest is on Mount Carmel, and there are two bulls selected. And Elijah says, "You guys go first. You pick your bull. I'll give you the upper hand. If you think one is more dried out and more combustible, you pick it. You get first pick." And what do? They set out, and from the morning to the evening, they go on and on. This is how it's depicted. I'm reading verses 26 through 29 of 1 Kings 18. "And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal." Oh, by the way, there's 450 of their prophets. That's probably, you know, at least double the number of people that we have here today. "Call upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, 'O Baal, answer us.' But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened.' And they cried aloud, and they cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances, until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice." No one answered. No one paid attention. Because there's no God. And so you must add empty phrases and multiply your words and go on and on and on, because you're alienated from the life of God. You see, this is why there is hyperactive, super enthusiastic, flamboyant religion. There's no mediator that has come from God and gone to God on our behalf. Men must lift themselves up to God. But friends, it's not that way for the Christian. We have a mediator. We sing a hymn from time to time. It's a great hymn. 275. "The strife is over. The battle done, the victory of life is won. The song of triumph has begun, hallelujah. The powers of death have done their worst, but Christ their legions hath dispersed. Let shouts of holy joy outburst, hallelujah. The three sad days have quickly sped. He rises glorious from the dead. All glory to our risen head, hallelujah. He closed the yawning gates of hell. The bars from heaven's high portals fell. Let hymns of praise his triumphs tell. Hallelujah. Lord, by the stripes which wounded thee from death's dread sting, thy servants free, that we may live and sing to thee. Hallelujah." Friends, the Lord Jesus is the eternal Son of God, who 2,000 years ago took on our true human nature. And he died as a sacrifice for his people. And on the third day he rose, and then a few weeks later ascended to heaven. And your position, if you believe in him, is one of being seated with him in heavenly places. And you approach the Father and call upon the Father with the rest of the church as our Father in his name, and he hears you. And so there's no need to go on and on. You don't have to endlessly embellish and make your prayers flamboyant to get a hearing with God, because God hears you because he's raised his Son from the dead and taken him up to heaven. And he rules and reigns there on your behalf. And so there is a godliness in Christian prayer that comes, that is not hypocritical, but there is also something very calm and secure and trusting and settled and simple. Not necessarily simplistic for the sake of simplicity, but Christian praying can be very simple. Very briefly then, verse 9, pray then like this. This means that what we call the Lord's Prayer is an example of this godly, simple, trusting praying. Pray then like this. It means that the Lord's Prayer is a model. It's not a special incantation. We don't have to use these very words over and over. It's a model. It's these kinds of things. But it means something else. And I want to leave us with this. I want us to see the connection between verse 8 and then the Lord's Prayer. Do not be like them. All this on and on and on, multiplying phrases. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And then he goes on to teach the prayer. What does that mean about the content of the Lord's Prayer? That what we are told to pray for in the Lord's Prayer is what we need as believers. Have you thought about that? You need the hallowing of God. We're going to talk about that in the next sermon. You need for the kingdom to come. You need the day of glory to come when God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You need tomorrow's bread today. We'll talk about what that means. You need the ongoing forgiveness of your debts. And you need to be led not into temptation, but delivered from evil. If you are in Christ, those are your needs. That is the Father's will. That is what we are to desire. That is what we are to seek from the Father. In the name of the Son, by the power of the indwelling Spirit. May God give us grace in this. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge our weakness and our need in these things, and we pray that week by week, as we receive your word and meditate upon it in this way together, that you will strengthen us more and more to grow in these things. To strengthen us through our Savior, to be sincere. And we thank you that we can trust you, so that in the name of Christ, as Elijah did, we can simply and briefly ask for your will and know that we have it. Give us grace, and may we, as a congregation, both privately and together and in our homes, serve you better in this area of Christian discipleship. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.